Our psalm this evening, then, is the 57th psalm, another of those called Miktam of David. And we're not sure what that means. It either comes from a word which means gold, and therefore a golden psalm, indicating a psalm with very precious and very rich truth, or it comes from a word which means to cover or to conceal, and therefore means secret, a secret psalm, meaning in that case a psalm with a deep meaning, a psalm which conducts us into the mysteries of God's truth. Well, those who study these words, the etymologies of them, are not agreed as to the origin of this word and what precisely its meaning is. But really those two meanings are not in conflict. A golden psalm is a psalm very rich, very precious. A secret psalm is a psalm with something very wonderful in it and very dear in it. And so both meanings really lead us to one and the same thought. The word al-taskith in the inscription again literally means destroy not. We do know that. And it appears in the titles of four psalms altogether, this psalm and the next two, and then in the title of Psalm 75. Al-taskith, destroy not. Now, that appears to be a title of some kind, given to those psalms which belong to a period of David's life when he was under attack and his life was threatened, and when he was continually saying, destroy not. So it seems to be a title of the group of psalms which have that theme common to them. We do know from the books of Samuel that the words were upon David's lips. He not only prayed that God would not destroy him, but when he was incited to destroy the life of King Saul, he said to the one who had tempted him to do so, destroy him not, using exactly this word in the Hebrew. Which leads us to the final detail of the title. A psalm of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now, nothing's simple in this life. We ask ourselves immediately, which cave? There were two caves in which David concealed himself. The one was the cave of Adullam, and the incident in which he hid himself there is described in 1 Samuel 22, and the other is the cave of Engedi, and that incident is described in 1 Samuel 24. On both occasions he was fleeing from Saul, but in the cave of Adullam he sought refuge for a while, and you remember that men gathered to him, outcasts and debtors, from all over the kingdom, and built up David's army. In the other cave of Engedi, you'll recall that he was hiding when Saul came into the cave, and he was tempted then to destroy him, but instead he cut off a part of Saul's tunic in order to convince King Saul that though he'd had opportunity to kill him, he stayed his hand, and it was not his intention to do so. Well, we don't know which cave it was, and in fact, it may not be a specific cave, that it may relate simply to that period when David was often in those caves. He was hunted, he tells us, like a partridge upon the mountains, and he was always trying to flee from King Saul. It is a psalm which presents us, as all the Psalms do, with Christ. John Boyes, the great reformer, says, mystically, this psalm may be construed of Christ. And it's true that Christ entered the cave of the sepulchre in the sure hope that Altasketh, he would not be destroyed ultimately. He would rise again, and with the desire that those for whom he was dying would not be destroyed either, but that through his death they would live. And if we would view Christ in this psalm, as I'm always encouraging you to do with all of these psalms, then we could divide it into those two parts into which we divided it earlier. But the first six verses relate very much to Christ's death, and from verse 7 to verse 11 to his resurrection. Let us conceive of Christ as the speaker for a moment. It begins, "Be merciful unto me." It's the third psalm in the Psalter which has begun with those words. Words which were sometimes upon the lips of Christ, and so could be prophetical of him. He spoke of his heavenly Father being merciful. And in his heavenly Father, he trusted. Even at the time when, as verse 1 reminds us, calamities were passing over him. The calamities of betrayal and arrest and scourging and crucifixion itself. It was at that time of his greatest affliction that he cried, as verse 2 suggests, "I will cry unto God Most High." The New Testament tells us that Christ offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying unto him that was able to save him from death, even him that performeth all things for him. That reference is Hebrews 5 and verse 7. He cried because he was under reproach, as here in verse 3, the reproach of him that would swallow me up. All through his life, Christ had been reproached, but more so towards the end, towards his death. Reproached for companying with sinners. Reproached for speaking against Caesar. Reproached for blasphemy. In Romans 15, which we read this morning, in verse 3, we read these words, "Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on him." Yet even in that reproach, he believed that God would send relief from heaven. The end of verse 3, "God shall send his mercy and his truth." God did send from heaven. There was the occasion of his greatest extremity in the garden, when we read in Luke's Gospel 22:43 that God sent an angel to minister unto him. A messenger of mercy in fulfillment of the truth of God's promise. And how much he needed it. For as verse 4 describes, his soul was among lions. Not literal lions, of course, but it's a way of describing cruel men, evil men. And these are the very words used in that so obviously prophetic psalm, Psalm 22, the one that Jesus began to quote upon the cross. In Psalm 22, verse 21, "Save me," says Christ, "from the lion's mouth." You remember that psalm represents the men who attacked him and the men who crucified him as wild beasts and dogs as they surrounded the cross in their most ferocious form, as they railed upon him and passed by wagging their heads. They were like so many lions of prey. Their teeth as spears and arrows, their tongue as a sharp sword, as they accused him, maligned him, condemned him. He prays, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." His prayer at that juncture of his life was that God should be glorified. Now you read John 12 and verses 27 and 8, where Christ is facing this final pain and agony. And he says, "Father, what shall I pray? Save me from this hour. No, for this hour I came forth. Father, glorify thy name." And a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and will glorify it." Those that sought his destruction, as in verse 6, fell into the destruction themselves. So it was true of the Jews, who at last were overtaken and suffered so dreadfully at the hands of the Romans. So all of these verses up to verse 6 are prophetic. And they are prophetic of Christ as he endured the sufferings of death. But from verse 7, the tone changes because the scene changes. "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." Immovable in adversity. And yet rejoicing. For what reason? Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 give us the answer. "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame." Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. The glory may be a reference to his lips, but the latter part of that verse there, "I myself will awake early," in the Hebrew is very striking. "I myself will awake the dawning." He views himself as one who's sleeping, and Christ slept those 3 days in the tomb. And as it began towards the dawning of the first day of the week, the angel came and rolled the stone away. "I myself will awake the dawning. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations." The news of what he accomplished in death and in resurrection would cause the peoples to rejoice, because God's mercy, verse 10, and his faithfulness would be displayed in it, and God would be exalted through it. It's very precious, therefore, when the psalm is viewed as the utterance of Christ. Not only David's utterance, historically, Christ's utterance, prophetically. However, we take the psalm for ourselves tonight. Again, we can divide it into two parts, but for ourselves, and very simply let it be divided, because I want to come back to the first verse. But if we were to divide the whole, and I want to give you a feel of the whole, the first 6 verses could be put under the heading of prayer, and the last verses, 7 to 11, under the heading of praise. Because the dominant theme of the first 6 verses is supplication, beseeching God for mercy. And the dominant theme of the last verses is thanksgiving. Prayer and praise. Now observe with me as to the prayer for a moment, that the prayer is directed to the God of mercy. Verse 1, be merciful unto me, O God. And why is that? Because the mercy of God is the source of all our blessings. It's the source of the first blessing we experience as Christians. Paul speaks of his conversion in terms of obtaining mercy. And it is the source of every blessing we receive after conversion. Goodness and mercy follow us all of the days of our life. So it's right that in prayer we trust in this merciful God. My soul trusteth in thee. Now there's two reasons why the soul must trust in mercy. The one is that the soul has no merit of its own. Therefore it is dependent upon the mercy of God. And the second is that it has no strength of its own. And therefore it is utterly reliant upon God's mercy, his compassion, which will bring relief. So in prayer we appeal to the God of mercy. Prayer expresses our trust in the mercy of God. But we observe further that our prayer in the mercy of God is supported by two further truths of great importance mentioned in verse 2. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. The two truths supporting the supplicant as he prays is first the truth of God's sufficiency. I will cry unto God Most High. That is God, who is the sovereign ruler, who's got everything under his control, who's got all resources at his disposal. Unto God Most High, who is able. And secondly, God's efficiency, who performeth all things for me. The God who actually brings these things into performance. And faith must always rest upon that as it prays, that God has a sufficiency to help us, and God can efficiently do the same. He performeth all things for us. Verse 3 reminds us that prayer is an acknowledgement that only God can help. He shall send from heaven and save me. He had no expectation from earth. He knew that he couldn't help himself and he couldn't deliver himself, but his expectation was from above, from God alone. The sinner is like that, isn't it? As he prays the sinner's prayer, be merciful unto me, as he puts his trust in this merciful God who's revealed himself in Christ, as he believes that Christ is able and willing to deliver him, so the sinner is locked up to the Savior. There's no other place of refuge. There's no other source of deliverance. He shall send from heaven. I don't look to any other. I don't look in any other place. My eyes are upon him and upon him alone. True prayer will also look for help on the basis of the divine promise. The end of verse 3, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Now we know what mercy is. Mercy is always related to distress or to misery. And it is the pity of God going forth in aid. But why truth? Because that mercy will come in performance of the promise. So when God sends salvation to a soul, it is not only mercy which is revealed, but it is truth which is revealed. That's what he said he would do. That's what he does. And the sinner finds that. when he cries to God to save him from his sins, from the judgment of God, from the wrath to come, God will save him. How do we know that? Because God has promised to save him. Mercy and truth. You'll see from verse 4 too that such a prayer involves legitimate pleading. That's the essence of verse 4. My soul is among lions. I lie among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men. He's fervent and he's vehement in his prayer. He pleads the fact of what he's up against. And so, when we appeal for mercy, we must argue with God, as it were. We must bring compulsion upon God. The pressure of an appeal upon God. Lord, look at my state. The sinner does that. Lord, look at me. I'm a soul. Thou hast made me, but look at my danger. Look at what I face without thy salvation. Oh God, for thy mercy's sake, save me. That's pleading with prayer. The believer prays that. If he's in any trouble, he reminds God of what he knows God already knows, but he tells him that in prayer, and thus seems to prevail with God. And ultimately, such a prayer is that God may be glorified in the deliverance, as verse 5 and 6 declare. That's prayer. What we have in the verses which remain is praise. I don't want to go through it word for word, but it's clear that his heart is full as well as fixed. His prayer has been answered, you see. And he is praising God from within. Everything within him is praising God, verse 8. His glory, his psaltery, his harp. He's praising God with all he has. He's not ashamed to praise God. God has done great things for him. He tells others of what God has done. I will praise thee among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. And here's the reason why he praises God. Thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. These twin thoughts again. Lord, how great is the mercy which has saved me. How wonderful the promise that has been fulfilled. Be thou exalted above the heavens, and let thy glory be above the earth. Well, we can apply it to the sinner as he seeks salvation from the God of mercy. How full of praise he is when his prayer is received, when his sins are forgiven and his soul is rescued. And we can apply it to the believer in his affliction, in his trial, when he cries for succor to God. And God is ever and again listening to that plea and that poor pathetic cry. And God sends comfort. And we are filled with praise to him. And yet I want this evening to go back, if I may, to verse 1. Because reading through the psalm, there seems to be no verse so precious as the first. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed. The reason why I've gone back to that is not only that it's striking and appealing as a text, but also because it is a very wonderful gospel text. The illustration contained within it is this, of little birds hiding beneath a mother's wing in a time of peril. And the little birds are men and women. The mother's wing is the power and love of God, and the shelter is his salvation. Weak, vulnerable, frightened, under an angry sky, threatening a storm, and the word their calamities, the end of verse 1, is a word which is associated with the Hebrew word for storm, and it suggests a storm. These poor little creatures, under this threatened outbreak of tempest, fleeing to the covert of strong wings which are stretched out to save, but not the wings of a bird, but the wings of God. In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. Now that's a familiar Old Testament picture. You remember the words of Boaz to Ruth, "A full reward be given thee of the God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Ruth 2 and verse 12. It appears several times in the Psalms. We've sung it in two Psalms tonight. "In the shadow of thy wings I make my refuge." But of course in the New Testament it reappears. When Christ wept over Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not." That's why it's such a blessed gospel text. It leads me to speak of three things from this text. The first is the soul. Mentioned there, "My soul, like a little bird, frail, frightened, trusteth in thee, in the shadow of thy wings." The soul. Secondly, the storm. These calamities. These tempests which are passing over. And thirdly, the shelter. "In the shadow of thy wings." First of all, the soul. "My soul trusteth." And the verb in the Hebrew literally means takes refuge in thee. Now this verse suggests that the soul is in some danger. I want to give it a full gospel application and develop that. And say that our souls, that is you and me as we really are, the real persons within us, we are in danger. Why? Because the soul has sinned. And the Bible tells us that the soul that sins, it shall die. Well might we be alarmed at that and troubled over that. But perhaps we need to be first convinced of that. No little bird will flee to its mother's wing unless it is convinced that there is danger impending. No sinner will ever flee to Christ and seek Christ and cry for Christ until it is convinced that it is in dire trouble. There are three things which will convince the sinner of his imperiled state. The first is the law of God. The law, as it is summarized in the Ten Commandments. We read those laws, and this is the standard of God. This is the duty which he exacts from men. This is what he requires of us. And when we hear the law, "Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet," and the others also, the law convinces us that we are in trouble, for we have broken those laws. We have sinned against God. What the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that all the world may be guilty before God. We feel guilty through the law. We feel, therefore, that there is a punishment awaiting us. We feel that the judgment of God, like an awful storm, will soon break upon us for our sin. The law convinces us of that. The second thing that convinces us is the Spirit of God. In John 16, Jesus said, "When the Spirit is come, he will convince the world of sin." The Spirit of God begins to work in us and apply the Scriptures to us and disturbs us and destroys our peace and awakens us to the issues which are before us, so that we feel that God is dealing with us and making us to see our sins, setting our sins before us. It is God who is doing this, causing us anxiety of mind, turmoil of heart, so that we cannot sleep. We are troubled because we know that we've sinned. The Spirit of God working in our hearts. And the third thing which convinces us of sin is conscience. We have that faculty in our souls which men have called God's deputy. Within the soul, that is, the little officer God has placed within us to tell us when we do wrong and when we forsake right, that which condemns us, so that like those on the day of Pentecost, we become pricked in our hearts. And this also convinces us of sin until we are like those little birds in the illustration. We are frightened. We are troubled. We know not where to go, because we know that we've sinned, and we know that the judgment of God will inevitably break upon sinful men and women, and therefore upon us. It also appears, as we look at the soul, that we cannot help ourselves. The soul, as viewed here, is helpless. It can't avert the judgment. It can't somehow satisfy the judgment. It can't avoid the judgment. That is why the soul in verse 1 trusteth in thee. You see, it is helpless in itself, doesn't trust in itself. The little bird, if you like, going back to the figure, it's no good at saying, "Well, I know there's an awful storm. I can hear the thunderclaps. I can see the lightning, but I'm all right. I'll be all right. I don't need a help. I don't need a shelter. I am all right." It would be the height of folly for such a poor, pitiful creature in such a state to talk in that way. The soul cannot help itself. The Bible says we are without strength. We can't do anything to save ourselves. What good can we do to turn away the judgment of God? What suffering can we bear to exhaust the judgment of God? The Bible says there is salvation in no other save in Christ. Only in Him. The Lord Jesus has to call them to Himself and say, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Which leads me to say this, that like the little bird must catch a sight of that parent bird, the one that can offer shelter, the one that can offer a covert, so the sinner, if we follow the figure through, must have the only Saviour revealed to it. And that Saviour is revealed through the gospel. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, we preach Christ. We preach the one who came down from heaven to save men from the judgment of God. "The Son of Man is come to save," he said. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The little chick realizes that in the parent wing is the safety. The sinner must come to the same realization that in Christ there is a sufficient salvation. And moreover, one that is available to him. We can imagine the wings of the parent bird becoming ruffled and stretching as if making room for these little ones that are so troubled and so vexed. And we can see Christ in that figure so clearly. Christ who receives all who come to him. Christ who has room for every sinner who appeals to him. Christ who will save all who trust in him. Indeed, all kinds of poor lost souls may come. Just as the parent bird receives all the little ones unto itself, forces none away, deflects none, but receives all. Let me tell you that Jesus Christ, once we realize that we have sinned and that we are in danger of the judgment of God, and we listen to the gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, let me tell you that Jesus Christ receives sinners. That's what this book says. He receives sinners. You may be the biggest hypocrite on the face of the earth. He will receive you. You may be the greatest transgressor of all time. He will receive you. If only men will turn to him, he will save them. If only they will put their trust in him, he will deliver them from the judgment which they deserve. So what does the little bird do in this instance? The little bird flees to the parent bird and takes refuge. Now that's a deliberate act. It's a deliberate act with a deliberate purpose to be saved from the storm. And it is a deliberate act with a deliberate purpose once and for all, because it secures safety. And I appeal to the reality. The sinner has only to turn to Christ. In resolution of heart, with an intention of being saved from what sin deserves. And the soul has only to make Christ the Savior to itself personally. I mean by that to come under the shelter of Christ, to commit itself to Christ, to be saved by him. And it will be saved. The soul, at last enjoying peace and rest and comfort, saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. That was the text I had put upon the gravestone at home from Isaiah 45. The calamity of judgment is a calamity to be reckoned with. The calamity of death is an awesome calamity. But for those who are trusting in Jesus, they are saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He secures them in life and in death. They're safe in the arms of Jesus. The soul Now let me speak secondly of the storm. These calamities at the end of the verse. It represents, in the gospel application of this verse, the judgment of God upon sinners. The thing about a storm, my friends, is that it has its rise above us. It has its rise in heaven. That's true of the judgment of God. The judgment of God comes from God. It falls upon men. Psalm 11, upon the wicked, he shall rain snares and fire and brimstone and an horrible tempest. God himself judges sin. Now the ultimate breaking forth of that judgment is on the last great day, called in Scripture the day of his wrath, the great day of judgment, when God will pour out his fury upon sin. But you see, like any storm, there is a gathering of the storm clouds. Men have some sort of feeling that it is coming. The skies darken. The atmosphere seems to become heavy and humid. Perhaps we hear the distant roll of thunder. And we know the storm is on its way. I think there comes a moment in a sinner's experience when he's aware of that. He's not on the day of judgment. He doesn't see the anger of God displayed, but he has a sense that it's coming. Do you remember Felix, to whom Paul spoke most seriously and solemnly, reasoning of judgment to come? Telling that Roman governor that the storm would soon break upon him, he would be utterly consumed by it if he was unprepared on that day. And as Felix listened, we read, he trembled. There is a fear of it before it breaks. Fear that grips the heart. What if it came soon? I'm not ready to die. I'm not ready to face God. I'm not ready to live in eternity. I cannot endure the judgment of God, and that puts men into a trembling state. It's a fearful storm which is gathering above. And as you live longer, the storm clouds are gathering. Do you think of that? Paul says in Romans that men by their sin treasure up wrath for themselves against the day of wrath and the righteous indignation of God. The meaning is that the more we go on sinning and rejecting the gospel, the more the clouds are gathering thick. And fearfully in the skies, the greater our judgment. When it finally comes, it will be a storm most terrible. The little bird may think it's going to be a woeful storm, and that's why it is seized with panic. The sinner, however, may be safely assured that it will be a storm such as this world has never seen, when God takes humankind into his hands. It is a fearful thing, my friends, to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't know whether you've been out in a storm. I have, on a number of occasions when we were on the farm. It was often the case that we had to rescue creatures and animals on the farm in view of the storm. It's a fearful thing to be out in it, to hear the thunder clapping over you and to see the lightning flashing around you. You feel desperately exposed. You realize that you're very, very weak, and all around you is a power which you cannot harness, which you cannot control. But if it would, it could destroy you in a moment. That is the judgment of God. That's the storm of it. It is so powerful. Moses says in Psalm 90, "Who knoweth the power of God's anger?" It is a storm which is not only powerful, but it is insupportable. That is, if that storm breaks upon you, there is no sustaining it. You cannot escape from it. You cannot shield yourself from it. The judgment of God falls from heaven to the soul's destruction. Who among us can dwell with the everlasting fire? And it is not only powerful and insupportable, but let me tell you this, it is unavoidable. When you see the sky thick like this, you hear the thunder and you see the first flash of the lightning, you know that there is nothing that can remove that storm. It's got to come. It's got to come. We talk about it clearing the air. I can talk about the judgment of God like that. It has to come. For God to remain God, it's got to come. For God to maintain the office of judge, it's got to come. For God to keep his integrity, it's got to come. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, even Jesus Christ. It's got to come. And that's the storm of it. Now let me take you thirdly to the shelter. In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. In the gospel sense, Christ Jesus is represented to us here as the parent bird. The parent bird would have great love and concern for its offspring. It would be ready to do anything to deliver them from what it fears. And it is therefore desirous that the little birds should flee and lay hold of its strength and come under its shadow. Christ is like that. In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. He loves sinners in all of their sin. He's concerned and he's troubled for what will overtake them. And how desirous he is that they turn to him and find in him the only one who can save them from what their sins deserve. Now we read here particularly of the wings, in the shadow of thy wings. And I think here of the closing words of Romans 10. All day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. It's a marvelous picture of the Lord entreating, beseeching, pleading with men not to reject him, not to turn aside, and forsake him, but to flee to him. Like the parent bird opens the wings and appeals to those little ones in such need, so Christ, as it were, stretches out his arms and pleads with men. Salvation is not in the church. It's not in the guru. It's not in any soul of man. It is in me. Come unto me. The shadow of thy wings. The meaning is that there's a place for every one of us in the salvation of Christ. Now, what makes Christ a shadow for sinners? That is, that which can cover them in the evil day. I will tell you, it was what he did once upon Calvary's cross. There, in order to save his own, he spread forth his wings and interposed himself, as it were, between sin and the judgment of the God of heaven, and he bore in his own body on the tree the full brunt and the agony of the death our sins deserved, all to shelter us, all to shadow us. I remember reading years ago of how, in a forest fire, after it had ravaged over that part of the land, men inspected the ash and what was left, and they came across a piece of ash which looked strange in the midst of all this burnt devastation. And one of the men put his shoe to it and turned the ash over, only to find that underneath were the chickens of a little, or the little chicks of a hen. The ash which he kicked over was the mother bird. And when she saw the fire coming, she'd gathered her chicks. She'd exposed herself to the flame, and she'd saved those for whom she was willing to die. That is what Christ did upon the cross. He stretched forth his wings upon Calvary, and all in order to save his people. And this is the one who raised from the dead, is the one who stretches out his hands again, not in agony but in entreaty, and says to one and to all, come to me. Yes, I'm able to save you from the judgment, having borne it in my own body. Yes, I'm able to save you with everlasting salvation, for I ever live. And I can save you to the uttermost. There is no shadow, my friends, like my shadow, he says. In that shadow, we are screened from what we fear most. If we take Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are delivered from what we might expect. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. So if you sought the Lord Jesus Christ, well, have you been convinced of your danger? Do you know that whether you believe it or not, judgment is coming? And do you realize that only trusting in Jesus Christ will save you? Abandoning all trust in yourself, committing yourself in an act of faith to Jesus Christ, and making Jesus Christ and his death your refuge from the judgment of God. That is what it is to be saved. And happy those souls who can say with David, in the shadow of thy wings, I make my refuge. Amen.